Well, if you have your Bibles open, please turn to the book of Psalms. I've been so much enjoying our time in the hymnal of the people of Israel, which has also become the songbook and the prayer book of the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like to turn your attention to Psalm number 63, a archetypal song of David, one that really captures the heart essence of a man after God's own heart, Psalm 63. As you're turning there, I'd like to remind you that my family and I were at camp this week. And while I was there, I was mentioning to the campers that God goes to camp. God is everywhere, yet there is also a special presence of God when we go to a quiet place, when we get out of our ordinary life, take a break from our daily routine, maybe get away from technology, as the kids were without their phones or any electronics. And without those distractions and without our daily routine, sometimes we can gain perspective. We can start to figure out what's really important to me and what am I living for and what are my goals in life. And so that is a time when God can work on the soul. I have a quote here from A.W. Tozer, whose book, The Pursuit of God, is one of my all-time favorites, having read it several times and owning several copies. The quote here from A.W. Tozer, you see he lived from 1897 to 1963, and one of the things that he said in this book, "To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart." That's really what the pursuit of God is all about. It's that burning heart that is passionate in pursuit of God. Even though we've already found Him, even though we already are in Him and He is in us, yet we are continually thirsting and hungering for more of God's presence, for more of God's friendship. And that's what Psalm 63 is all about. In fact, Psalm 63 verse 8, which says, "My soul clings to You," is the theme verse for the first chapter of A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. And he titles that chapter, "Following Hard After God," using some antique language there. The ESV has updated it to "clinging to God." But this idea of clinging is that you're following closely, you're following hard upon God. And I love Psalm 63 verse 8. I love the whole psalm. And I'd like to pray before we dive into it this morning that God will give us the heart of David. Lord God, we thank You so much for the book of Psalms. What a treasure it is to the church. What a treasure it is to the soul of the Christian to be able to have songs that express our love for You in such wonderful ways. Lord, we thank You for Psalm 63 and the man who wrote it, the man that You formed to be not only king of Israel, but also to be the sweet psalmist of Israel. A man whose life demonstrated a passion for You. A man whose songs reveal the heart that is behind that life. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would give each one of us the heart of David. And that we would have a desire to follow closely behind You. To follow wherever Jesus Christ leads. And to seek His face. Lord, this is the heart of true religion. We pray that it might mark us as Your children. Amen. Psalm 63 comes to us in three stanzas. We see that God is our desire in the first four verses. God is our delight in verses 5 through 8. And God is our deliverer in verses 9 through 12. And the distinction between these is not hard and fast. One runs into another and there's overlap. But keep in mind these three things, that God is our desire, God is our delight, and God is our deliverer, as I read for us the short Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David is called a man after God's own heart in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 22. And you can see it all throughout the Psalms. He was one, if there was anyone in the Old Testament who knew the joy of fellowship with God, it was King David. Now, this particular Psalm of David, we are told that this was written while he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, because of the context of the Psalm, verse 11 references the king, and that's David talking about himself in the third person there as the king of Israel. We think that this wilderness trip by David was during the time of Absalom's rebellion, that David had committed sin with Bathsheba, that God had promised David that the sword would not depart from his household, and the most difficult and trying example of that judgment is found in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19, and you could jot down 2 Samuel 15 to 19 if you'd go back and read some of the historical background that is most likely being referenced in the words, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And this dark setting of the psalm makes the psalm all the more remarkable. It seems that David's trials brought out the best in him and in his character. Now, verse 1 reveals a profound truth for us. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Your God is who you seek. Your God is what you seek. And so, oftentimes, people will fool themselves into thinking that they are genuine and true worshipers of God, while yet in their life they are seeking and pursuing other things. People will trick themselves into thinking, well, I go to church on Sunday, I have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every once in a while I'll read my Bible and pray with my family, so God is my God. But if God is truly your God, then He is the one that you seek more than anything else, more than anyone else. David is identifying here the very nature of the soul's relationship to God and what that relationship must be if it is to be true. What do you seek? Do you seek the gifts of God, or do you seek the face of God? Turn with me to Psalm 27. There are many psalms that speak to this heart issue. The heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. And I love the way that it is said in Psalm 27, verse 8, another one of David's psalms. David says there, in speaking to God, in his communion with God, in his prayers, David says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." This is the very heart of genuine and true religion, to seek the face of God. Now let's stop and think for a moment about why God puts it into that terminology for us. What exactly does it mean to seek the face of God? For we are told in the scriptures that no one can see God's face and live. We are told that no one has seen God at any time. That when Moses asked to see the glory of God, he was able to see the back, so to speak, of God as he passed by in the whirlwind. What does it mean to seek God's face when God is a spirit and has no physical face? Well, as in all things, God has created the physical world in order to reflect his own divine nature and spiritual realities. And so, when he created the face of a human being, he created something very special. For man is made in the image of God. Man is the visible manifestation of the invisible character and nature of God. And when you think about the human face, just think about how expressive the human face is. You can have a great conversation with somebody on the telephone without seeing somebody's face, but how much better to be talking face to face with someone, to be able to see their eyes as they express themselves, and even our hand movements. So much of communication is nonverbal, and so much of it comes through the gestures of the face. Recently, there was a remake of The Lion King that came out in the theaters, and one of the criticisms of the film was that they made the lion so realistic that they have no facial expressions. Because when they were animating it back in the day, they could animate it with human-like facial expressions, but when they translated it to the digital animation and they made them look so realistic, well, lions just don't have that many different facial expressions. But human beings do. And so when you're looking into the human face, perhaps the face of a dear friend or the face of the love of your heart, then you can read the smile. You can read the smile even in the eyes. To see God's face is to have the closest, intimate, personal connection with God. This is not speaking at a distance. This is not just speaking through a formal letter. But this is heart-to-heart, face-to-face communication with God. That's what God instructs David, and through David instructs all of those who call upon the Lord in the same manner as David, to seek my face. And the heart of the believer cries out in response, "Thy face, O Lord, will I seek." In the ancient world, they had many gods, not just one God. And this is still true in many places in our world today. If you go to India, you'll find all kinds of gods for all kinds of purposes. And in the ancient world, they had gods for honor and victory. They had gods of the afterlife. They had gods for childbearing and romantic love. They had gods of various trade skills, and one of the most popular gods among farmers was the god who controlled the weather and the harvest. And so, whatever it was that you were seeking, whatever it was that your heart was set upon, you could go to that temple, make a sacrifice, seek that god's favor in order to get what you wanted. But did anyone really love the god of the harvest? Did anyone really love the god of the afterlife? Did anyone really love the goddess of childbearing and romantic love? No. They were only seeking what they thought they could get by giving something in exchange. It was a religious mechanism. And so many Christians today also seek God in like fashion. We seek God for what we can get from Him. We try to manipulate the machinery of religion in order to get our heart's desire from the one that we think is able to give it to us. You can be an idolater whether you are a monotheist or a polytheist. For example, we used to have many different specialty stores. But now you go to one store. They got your shoes, they got your clothes, they got your pharmacy, they got the groceries, they got everything in one store. And that's the way it is for many Christians who are monotheists. Instead of going to many gods for many different things, we go to one God, but we're still seeking the things rather than seeking God's face. And that is not the heart of true religion. There's a difference between worshiping the creation and worshiping the Creator. Turn with me to Psalm 73. The book of Psalms does such an excellent job of expressing genuine, true religion, love for God. In Psalm 73, we find these words in verses 25 and 26. Not a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph, but he expresses the same heart, the same passion, to know God, to be in communion with God. And Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see that the human soul was created to have fellowship and communion with God. This is what makes us different from the animals. One of the things that makes us different from the animals, but probably the heart of it, what is most important, is that human beings can have communion and union with God. And so, unlike your cat and your dog, which can be happy as long as they're well-fed and feeling healthy and have some entertainment and some companionship, you are not content with those things. The human soul is always in the pursuit of happiness, even when he has sufficient food, sufficient drink, sufficient friends, and sufficient health. And yet, the human soul says, there's more. I'm missing something. I was made for something more than these things. The animals never feel that way, but we do. Because the human soul was meant to have communion, fellowship with God. And we will not be satisfied and be happy with anything else. That's what the psalmist captures here in Psalm 73, and it's what David is talking about at the beginning of Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. What does it mean to earnestly seek God? This word earnestly, back in Psalm 63, verse 1, is related to the word for the dawn. And so it carries over some connection with what is early. And what you seek early is what you're seeking earnestly. It's the first thing that you seek. It's what's on your mind when you first get about your day. And you can ask yourself, when you wake up, what is your first thought? That can tell you something about your soul and whether or not your soul is attuned to its genuine needs or whether you are being distracted by some other thing. To earnestly seek God is described also by the prophet Jeremiah in terms that have always stuck with me. And I'd like you to turn there and see it for yourselves. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And he had a lot of sorrows and troubles in his life. And as with David, it seems like those troubles and sorrows brought out the best in his character and refined his vision so that he could understand what the true need of his heart was. And here's how God describes it, writing through the pen of Jeremiah, speaking to the sons of Israel. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is the earnestness with which David confesses that he is seeking God. He's not seeking God half-heartedly or partially, but he is wise enough. He has trained his soul over many years of experience to seek God so that now he is completely sure that God is what he needs and God alone. David describes his thirst back in Psalm 63 as the kind of thirst that you experience in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Have you ever been in a dry and weary land where there is no water? I haven't. I have experienced some depth of thirst, but probably not the depth that some people who have wandered through the desert without water have experienced. But when you get thirsty enough, you become obsessed with finding water. Nothing else matters. The only thing that matters is finding that water. And that's what David is talking about here. He's talking about an obsession to know God, to seek His face, to have communion and fellowship with God. Now, let's convict ourselves. Is that your heart? Is that my heart? Can I say that I am obsessed with knowing God and having fellowship with Him when I turn aside from a time that I could spend in prayer in order to do something on my phone? Or call up a friend? Or read something in the newspaper? Do I spend more time pursuing philosophical discussion than I spend communing and talking directly to God in prayer? Would I rather read what someone has written about current events than read the Word of God to me as I open up the Holy Scriptures and the God-breathed Word speaks to my soul as directly as the Holy Spirit speaks? Do I have this heart? Am I wise enough to recognize what I need? When I look into my heart and I say, well, I'm just missing something. I don't seem to have the peace. I don't seem to have the joy. What could it possibly be that I'm missing? I've got this great job. I've got this great family. I've got great health. And I live in this great country. And I've got this great food. And what's wrong? David knows. Asaph knows. Jeremiah knows. The Lord Jesus Christ knows. Look at the life of Jesus Christ. He would spend much time alone with God. He'd get away from the work. He'd get away from the people. He'd get away from the ministry. And he would just spend time alone with God? Where do you spend time alone with God? Is it the most precious time in your week? Is it something that your soul delights in and longs for? If not, why not? You're not a different species than David. The Lord Jesus Christ was made like you, and the same things that satisfied and delighted the souls of the psalmist will satisfy and delight your soul if you are wise enough to recognize it, to believe that this is the answer. This is what you were created for. This is who you were made to be in Christ Jesus. My flesh faints for you. When David says, my flesh faints for you, he's talking about a spiritual hunger that is so real that it can actually be felt in his body. Have you ever experienced that? Augustine wrote, the soul of man is restless until it finds its rest in you. You, created in the image of God, will only be satisfied in friendship with God. Verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Here David is in the wilderness, and he's talking about how hungry he is for God and how earnestly his soul is seeking after fellowship with God. Now, in David's time, where did God's glory dwell? It dwelt in the tabernacle. Moses was given instructions on how to build the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. In the Ark of the Covenant, God was manifesting his presence there with the people. In the worship that was going on in the tabernacle, it was an illustration of the divine worship in heaven and how Jesus Christ's own blood was going to sanctify the heavenly altar. And there may have even been the Shekinah glory visible in David's day in the tabernacle, in the temple. And David recalls a time when he was in Jerusalem, the city that God had chosen, and he longed to seek God, and he sought God in the place where his glory dwells, in the sanctuary. Now we live in a different time and place. We live in a different dispensation. Where does the glory of God dwell in the earth now? If you want to behold the glory of the Lord, if you want to see his majesty, where do you go? Where do you turn your eyes? Well, the temple of God is now the human heart. The Holy Spirit has come and has sanctified a place within man's soul where he dwells in his glory. You can seek God in the quietness of your soul in a way that David could not, because he did not yet have the blessings of the new covenant. And more than that, here we are this morning. The glory of God dwells more richly in the fellowship of the saints, in the gathering of the church, than he does in us individually. The whole fullness of the glory of Christ is manifest in the body of Christ. And so, when you want to see the glory of God, then look upon the saints who are in the earth. As the psalmist said, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. If you want to spend time with God, if you want to see God's glory, spend time with the people who are filled with the Spirit of God. Have communion and fellowship with the saints who are in the earth, and you will behold the face of God in the hearts of his saints. Now, there are many imitations of this kind of religious feeling in the world. It's not just true Christians like us and who have the same God as King David who experience deep satisfaction of soul, not in my earthly circumstances, but in my relationship to invisible spiritual realities. The philosopher is not so much concerned about what do people think of me? What am I going to eat today? Where do I live? No, the true lover of wisdom, the true philosopher, he takes his delight in contemplation, meditation, truth, even if he doesn't know God. What about false religions? There are many people who are not genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who experience a similar kind of feeling as to what David is talking about here in their religious worship, in their seeking after God, in their false religious system. So even though this feeling of connection with God is at the heart of true religion, there are substitutes, there are imitations. How are we to understand this? Human beings, having been created in the image of God, we are like a picture of God. What does the philosopher love when he loves wisdom, when he loves truth? Not God. Because the scripture tells us that no man seeks after God, that all have turned aside, together they have become useless. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The atheistic philosopher, he loves truth, but he doesn't love God, so what is it that he loves? He loves a picture of the truth. He loves an image of the truth, which is what human beings are, that we are the image of the truth. We are the likeness of God. And so the humanist, he finds within humanity a picture and a likeness of God that will give him a similar feeling and a similar experience of happiness and joy and peace, but it won't last. It's not the same thing, even though it looks very much the same. I can illustrate this from a movie that was done recently. I haven't seen it, but just I'm familiar with the plot, and that's all you really need to know, because other than that, movies are pretty worthless. So there was a 2013 movie about a man, played by Joaquin Phoenix, who fell in love with his computer's operating system, AI. And the artificial intelligence in his computer was so lifelike, and was thoughtful, and all of those types of things, that he began to feel that he was in love with the AI called Samantha. His feelings were very much like the feelings of someone who was in love. The AI responded very much like a real person. Back in 1950, there was a theoretician, a scientist, a computer guy, who came up with what's called the Turing test. And the Turing test is when people interact with the computer and they cannot tell whether or not the computer is human or not. So back in 1950, they didn't have great voice modulation and articulation, so it would only be done by text. And so you'd type in a question, and the computer would type back a response, and then you'd have a real person also typing back the response, and people would have to try to decide, is this a real person I'm interacting with, or is this a computer that I'm interacting with? Because something can be very much like another without being that person. And so human beings, being made in the image of God, the humanist, the philosopher, the religionist, they can fall in love with the image, with the picture, with the idea of God, rather than with God himself. So how do you make sure that it's genuine? How do you know that your passion and love for God are the real thing that is going to last and bring forth eternal life, rather than some empty delusion that is ultimately going to have its bubble burst and lead to ruin? Well, this is not coming from Psalm 63, but I think the principles that I've gleaned from Scripture over time lead us to look at four different ways to test whether or not your experience of God, your love for God, is the real thing or whether it's something that is false. Number one, do you love God's Word? Do you like to spend time in God's Word? Do you like to listen to the genuine preaching of God's Word? This is different from the philosopher. The philosopher, he pursues truth in his own mind, in his own thinking, in his own reason, and through the reasoning with other people. Very often the philosopher ends up with a very different system of ethics than what we have in God's Word. The Scripture tells us that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A man is only fooling himself to think that he loves God if he does not love the Word of God. And the Word of God is given to us as an objective test of the reality of our relationship with God. Is our God the God who speaks like this? Or is our God who speaks the way that we would imagine, the way that we would like Him to speak? That's how you tell the difference between the true relationship with God and that which is only an image. Another way that you can tell the difference between genuine love towards God and the truth versus what is false is prayer. The philosopher who loves truth does not pray to truth. Jesus spent much time alone with God. This differentiated him from the humanist because the human soul was not made just to contemplate reality. It is made for a personal relationship with God. We listen to God's word. We speak to God. We have this personal relationship. God's word and prayer really differentiate our experience of the love of God from the philosopher's experience of the love of truth. But what about religion? How do we know the difference between false religion, true religion? Obedience is one of those areas. Obedience to the commands that are in Scripture will test the nature of our love for truth, our love for God. There are many so-called churches in America today. And the test of those churches is whether or not they obey the truth. They obey the Word of God. And there are many who fail that test in a number of points. Most notably in our culture, the areas of whether or not homosexuality is a sin, whether or not we're willing to agree with God's Word on that, whether or not men and women are different and have different roles in society. These are areas where you have a difference between those who think that they love God and those who genuinely do obey God from the heart. David demonstrated his love for God, not just in psalms and poetry, but in his life of obedience to God. And then finally, the fellowship. The fellowship that you have will demonstrate the reality of your faith. If you are comfortable with God's people, if you are drawn towards God's people, then that is a sign that you have genuine fellowship with God. These are things that you can read about and explore further in 1 John. 1 John is the book that is written to test the reality of our faith, of our experience of God. Subjective experience can be deceiving, but that doesn't mean that subjective experience is not important. The experience of God in the Psalms is the very heart of true religion. Now, there's another word here in Psalm 63 I'd like to draw our attention to, and that is the steadfast love. You see that there in verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Steadfast love is the way the ESV translates the Hebrew word chesed. It's one word in Hebrew. It's usually translated into more than one word in English, whether it's faithful love, steadfast love. There's many different English translations with many different translations of this word. And the word chesed is a reference to God's covenant faithfulness. That God makes promises to His people, He makes covenants to His people to bless them, to be their God, to uphold His side of the agreement, and that He is always faithful to His covenant. In the translation of the New Testament back into Hebrew, the Bible was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, and some translators have translated the Greek back into Hebrew. The word that is translated back into the Hebrew word chesed is the New Testament word charis, for grace. And so the grace of God that is talked about in the New Testament strongly overlaps with the steadfast love of God here in the Old Testament. It's probably the most important word in the Old Testament, that steadfast love of God, the chesed of God. And it's better than life. God's grace, His faithful grace, His covenant faithfulness, His steadfast love, however you want to describe it, it's better than life. Now, there's many good things to enjoy in life. God's grace is better than them all. What is it to truly be alive? Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Knowing God, seeking Him, being face to face with God, having that relationship with God, that is life. And the steadfast love of God that makes it possible is better than everything else in life. More important to David than his palace, his wives, his kingdom, his comfort, his reputation. More important than all of the things that were a part of David's life is his communion with God. And he professes it and he experiences it and he knows it in the midst of his deep trial, when he's on the run, when his life is in jeopardy, when there's many people who want to kill him. He says, "God, your steadfast love, it's better than life." I'd like to read a quote to you from C.S. Lewis. In his Reflections on the Psalms, he writes about the enjoyment of the soul in God. You see, David's enjoyment when he says, "My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. My soul will be satisfied as with rich and fat food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." With that in mind, think about what C.S. Lewis writes here. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment." So we're not merely expressing what we enjoy, but enjoyment is not complete until it is expressed, C.S. Lewis thinks. He says, "It is its appointed consummation. Praise is the appointed consummation of enjoyment." He writes further, "It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with." The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. I think he's onto something there. I think that's a good insight into the nature of enjoyment and praise. Well, let's look at verses 4 and 5. The psalmist is going to bless God as long as he lives. He is determined to be satisfied. He is confident in the satisfaction that he is going to have in God. And he describes it to the satisfaction that one experiences after partaking of a rich banquet. Fat and rich food. Here we have two words basically meaning the same thing. And I'd like you to think back to the last truly great meal that you enjoyed. Remember the feeling that you had after you had that meal? The person that you ate that meal with? Your satisfaction and enjoyment of the meal wasn't over until you said, "That was great. I really enjoyed that." Imagine the satisfaction of a banquet prepared by the world's best chefs according to your own particular tastes. And you sit down at that table extremely hungry. You've been in a dry and weary land where there is no water, and now this table is laid out before you. And every bite is perfection. That's what David is talking about, what he experiences in his soul's communion with God. David's senses were trained to know what his soul truly needed. Verses 6 and 7 speak about the night watches. "I remember you upon my bed. I meditate on you in the watches of the night." Perhaps David isn't sleeping because of the upcoming battle that he knows is right around the corner. Maybe he's not sleeping because he's concerned that there might be someone out to sneak into the camp and end the king's life as a coup attempt and a civil war is taking place inside the country. But David not only is thinking about his present circumstances, but previous night watches. Maybe when he was up all night with the sheep as a young man. Or when he was a warrior and it was his turn to have the night watch. And what would he think about in those times? How about you? And you've got a long trip to make. And you're driving across the country. Maybe sometimes overnight. What does your mind like to think about? What does your soul delight in? Do you get bored? Or do you just distract yourself with some entertainment, some movie or book or television show that you watch and you just think about that? Or does your soul have the wisdom of David to remember God, to find your joy in the true joy giver, to meditate on God in the night, to remember that God has been our help, to remember that in the shadow of His wings we have deliverance. Verses 9 through 12 close out the psalm, focusing on God as our deliverer. David has been thinking already about all the times that God has defended him in the past. He said in verse 7, "You have been my help." He says at the end of verse 8, your right hand upholds me, speaking of the deliverance and the confidence that he has in God's hand. As God's anointed, David had no shortage of enemies. He had political rivals, discontented subjects, foreign opponents, and now even his own son trying to take his kingdom from him. Now, you and I aren't as important as David. We don't have as many human enemies as David. But you do want to remember that there is a very wise and powerful being who seeks your destruction. Peter tells us, your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have no shortage of enemies ourselves, just that you cannot see all of them. But God, who has been faithful in the past, will be faithful in our present. And so David looks at his present circumstances, and he says with confidence in verse 9, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be apportioned for jackals. That David knows how the battle's going to go before it happens, because he understands that God has anointed him to be the king. That to oppose David is not just to oppose David, but it's to oppose God. David made up his mind as a young man that he was not going to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, even in self-defense, to kill Saul, because God is the one who defends his king. And David isn't so much interested in his own defense, but he's most of all interested in the defense of God's own honor and glory, because God has chosen David to be king. That's why those who oppose David will go down to the depths of the pit. That's why they will be food for the scavenging jackals. And the king, he's going to rejoice in God. Not only David, but now at the end of the psalm in verse 11, he universalizes everything that he's been saying throughout the psalm, so that whoever has this heart, whoever will seek God earnestly, whoever has trained his soul to understand that what the human spirit needs is God and God himself, not the gifts of God, that those who swear by God shall exult, everyone, because liars will not inherit the earth. God is the God of truth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, God is their God. He will satisfy them. They entrust their souls to God, knowing that He will deliver them, He will save them for His own name's sake. There's many liars in the world today. They tell lies as naturally as they breathe. Some of the people who are on the television being interviewed, they wouldn't know how to tell the truth if they tried. God is watching. The mouths of the liars will be stopped. They will be the portion for the jackals, because God is God, and this is His planet, and He is the righteous judge. But let's bring it back. In conclusion, the joy of knowing God lies in the fact that whoever has a keen enough discernment of one's own appetite to realize that only God can satisfy your soul, you will have every longing fulfilled through that personal relationship with the one who is majesty, with the one who is meaning himself. He is the source of all. He is the God of all. He created your soul to be satisfied in Him, and He will satisfy that need of your soul when you seek Him. God is the giver of every good gift, but He Himself is the true treasure of the believing heart. So may each one of us be wise enough to have this longing at the center of our soul, and then be satisfied as God gives Himself to us. There's a song we've sung recently, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee." What do we want? One thing, just a closer walk with God. God is not an add-on to the human soul. He is the operating system of the human soul. Without Him, we are useless. I like what Richard Baxter said about this psalm. I can relate to it. Richard Baxter was a great Puritan author. He said, "I can sing Psalm 63, Because though I don't have a soul like David, I desire to have it. I have a heart to the heart. And so that's what A.W. Tozer also felt as he looked into Psalm 63, verse 8, writing in his book on the pursuit of God, and he said, O God, I have tasted of your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am ashamed of my lack of desire, which leads me to neglect our relationship. O God, I want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. I pray the prayer of Moses. Let me see thy glory. Amen.